on the great truths that relate to our Christian hope. The fact that Jesus Christ is coming again for his own, when he comes, the dead in Christ to be raised, living Christians will be translated and meet the Lord in the air. And then we saw also that after we meet the Lord, we're going to have some wonderful experiences and have a new body. We have a wonderful new association and our love relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ throughout eternity. We're also going to be given new spheres of service and fulfillment as we spend eternity with the Lord. And finally, we're going to have a new home in the new Jerusalem, the eternal dwelling place of the saints. Tonight we want to turn to a difficult area of prophecy. It has to do with what is going to happen to the world after the church is raptured. Now you'll understand that Bible students sometimes have difficulty in working out the chronology, the order of events that pertain to end time events. And sometimes men of God will come up with different answers, different views on the order of events. I'm only going to try to bring you what is to me the best explanation of the many scriptures that relate to end time. And to me it seems quite clear that the rapture of the church is quite a different event than Christ coming to set up his kingdom. At the rapture we go from earth to heaven. When Christ comes to set up his kingdom, we go from heaven to earth. It's just the reverse as far as direction is concerned. If you study the great passages on the rapture, such as John 14, 1 Corinthians 15, and 1 Thessalonians 4, similar passages, you'll find that all they talk about is the coming of the Lord for us. It does not mention very much about the world and its reaction. Now, when you study passages that deal with the second coming of Christ to set up his kingdom, you find that there are a whole series of events which precede. It would be quite foolish for us, for instance, to be looking for Christ coming to set up his kingdom. Because, as a matter of fact, there's a whole number of scriptures in both the Old and New Testament that must be fulfilled first. The idea of Christ coming any day would certainly be lost if we had to wait until after these events for the rapture of the church to take place. And so, for these reasons and many others, I believe the rapture of the church occurs first, and then there are other events which follow on earth while we're up in heaven, being joined to Christ and being rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. And then we're going to come back with Christ to the earth when he comes back to set up his kingdom on the earth. Now, I believe this is the best explanation. If you're interested in studying this matter further, if we're not going to discuss it, I suggest you look at my little paperback called The Rapture Question. This deals with the four different views of the rapture, pre-tribulational view, which I hold, the post-tribulational view, the mid-tribulational view, and also the partial rapture view. And it gives the pros and the cons. It gives the arguments for and against, and the scriptures that are related to it. And you can come to some conclusion. Now, obviously, all four of these can't be right. Only one can be right. And so you have to decide. You want clarity in your understanding of the prophetic word. You must understand the reasons for and against. At the conclusion of the book, I give some 50 reasons why I believe the Lord's coming for his church is before the other events that lead up to the second coming of Christ instead of his kingdom. But now as Christ came and took out every true believer from the world, it obviously would have a tremendous impact on the world. The Bible doesn't tell us directly what the immediate results will be, but there are certain immediate results. Of course, Christians will be met, and the question will be raised, what has happened to these Christians who are here just a few days ago, and now suddenly have disappeared? And I'm sure that many will not know. And I'm satisfied that there's going to be many explanations. And some of them will be believed. without giving the true explanation. But we do know that certain things are going to happen. First of all, according to Romans chapter 11, verse 29, we believe that Israel's eyes are going to be opened. Anyone who's tried to lead a Jew to Christ today soon discovers it's very, very difficult. Their long experience with persecution over many generations seems to have left them blind to the truth of the gospel. And it's very difficult to lead Jews to Christ. Now, it is of interest that during the last 5-10 years, there's been quite a breakthrough, and there's a great many young Jews who have come to Christ. We've had some in Dallas Seminary studying for the ministry. And there are Jews being led to Christ, but the great majority of them are blinded. They just don't see the truth of the gospel. Now, I personally believe that when the rapture of the church takes place, that many of these Jews are going to have an insatiable curiosity to see what happened to these Christians. And they're not going to take any ready-made answers. And as a matter of fact, they're going to go to the Bible to find the answers. Now, you know, many Jews already have copies of the Bible. Over in Israel, they study the New Testament in high school and in university. It's one of their textbooks. They read it as literature, of course. They don't believe it as the Word of God. But they already have copies of the Bible. And many Jewish evangelization organizations have distributed books and literature that explain the Old Testament so that the Jew can find Christ in the Old Testament and the fulfillment in the New. And I believe that thousands of Jews all over the world, right after the rapture of the church takes place, are going to dive for the scriptures and the literature that we're going to leave behind, and they're going to search for the answer. And they're going to find, to their amazement, that Jesus, who lived so long ago, who died upon a cross in Calvary and rose again, was actually their Messiah, and that they had missed him. And they're going to turn to Christ, and I believe be saved by the thousands. Now, because Jews are all over the world, and because they already know the major languages of the world, we're going to have a built-in missionary society almost overnight. And they're going to go to their fellow Jews and witness to their newfound faith. They're going to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And in many respects, there will be a repetition of what occurred in the early church, which started out predominantly Jewish. And then, as it gave its widening testimony, it made many Gentiles also come to Christ. And so one of the first things that is going to happen after the church is raptured is that there's going to be a revival among the Israelites. Many will be saved. They, in turn, will begin preaching the gospel, and a new body of saints will be formed. Right alongside of this development, however, there's going to be some other things happening. The Bible seems to indicate that the so-called world church movement that we see today, the ecumenical movement, is really going to come into its own after the true church is raptured. Now today there are many engaged in this world effort to create a super church. You remember that after preliminary investigation and conferences, it was formed formally at Amsterdam in 1948. And many of the major denominations are members of this ecumenical movement. And they've also maintained relationships to the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church. And there have been those in those bodies that have been fraternal with them. And the idea is to get everybody together in one gigantic church. The problem has been that some of the leaders of the ecumenical movement have not been true evangelicals. In fact, there's a question as to whether some of them believe in any of the great fundamentals of the faith. And this has been a stumbling block for many evangelical churches who do not want to have any part in the World Council of Churches. Now, regardless of what your opinion may be today about this movement, it is obvious that when the rapture of the church takes place, that every true Christian will be taken out. And all that will be left will be religious leaders and church members who are unsaved. And it's rather obvious that under those circumstances, they'll have little trouble getting together and solving their theological and other differences. And so the world church is going to come to light. And we have this pictured in rather uncomplimentary terms in the book of Revelation, chapter 17, where the harlot astride the scarlet-colored beast is a picture of the church in alliance with the political power of that day. And this interpretation has come down to us from the Protestant Reformation. I think the great Protestant reformers all regarded this harlot woman as typical of the future world church. In fact, they identified it with the Roman church, which was perhaps a little bit premature, because actually it's going to be all of Christendom that is left after the rapture of the church has taken place. And so the world church is going to come into power and is going to continue for a time. And then in the political realm, we believe there's also going to be some rapid development. And one of the reasons why we're so interested in the present difficulties in the Middle East and the crises that have come out of it, including the fuel crisis, is that this is exactly the preparation we would expect if the rapture of the church is very near. Because Scripture is very plain that in the end time that there will be a return to the Middle East as the center of international power politically, as the center of business and money interests, the center of international power from a military standpoint. Now, it may have seemed to us, because of our own power here in the United States, that this was a very remote possibility. And I must confess that I didn't always see how this could come about, even though the Bible plainly predicted it. But now with the advent of oil as being such an important commodity, and the secret to so much wealth and political and economic power, we're beginning to see how the Middle East, in spite of its poverty in other respects, could very well become, once again, the center of the international scene, just as it was for thousands of years before the Western Hemisphere was discovered. After all, the great empires of the past all were in the Middle East. The empire of Egypt, which was the first, and then Assyria, which followed, and then Babylon, then the empire of the Medes and the Persians, then the Grecian empire brought about by Alexander the Great and his conquest, and finally, the great Roman Empire, which eclipsed all the empires of the past, went on for hundreds of years. Now, these empires all had their center back there in the Mediterranean world and in the Middle East. And so it's very natural, as you study the Bible, that history should go back to the same area where history began and where even the human race began. And that is where the final scenes are going to take place. Now we believe in this shift back to the Middle East that there is going to emerge a 10-nation group. And that this 10-nation group is anticipated in the 10 horns of Daniel's beast in chapter 7. And again in Revelation chapter 13, we are told very plainly in Daniel 7 that they represent 10 kings. And then you remember there was a little horn, an 11th horn that came up, that uprooted 3 of the 10 horns. And this little horn is destined to be the dictator of the Middle East, who eventually gains control over all 10 countries, and even more as the matter progresses. And so there is going to be tremendous movement politically in the Middle East. And it's going to begin by 10 nations standing together in what we might call the United States of the Mediterranean. Now, in Europe already, there are the 9 nations that form the present common market. Not all of these nations are within the bounds of the ancient Roman Empire. It would seem that in the end time, the nations that the Bible speaks of would have to include more of the nations in the Mediterranean area. Perhaps some like Egypt from North Africa, perhaps Syria or Lebanon from Western Asia, perhaps Greece and Italy and Spain in the Southern Europe. But in any case, while we do not know the countries that are involved, it's clear that we're moving in this direction to the banding together of nations. And according to Scripture, that's just going to be the beginning. Because eventually, these nations banded together become so strong, and their leader becomes so powerful, that he becomes a world ruler. We are told in Daniel chapter 7 that he devours the whole earth. And in Revelation 13 verse 7, that he reigns over every kindred, tongue, and nation. One of the other phenomena of our day is the fact of world government. We have, of course, the United Nations, formed in 1946, with some 50 nations banded together. Now they're over 100, and include all the major nations of the world. And the whole concept behind the United Nations, even though it has failed so often, is the concept that it is better to solve our problems over the conference table than on the battlefield. And while they have not been able to avert wars like the Middle East War, the Vietnam War, partly due to the pressure from Russia, it's nevertheless true that we have not had another world war since World War II. And humanly speaking, we probably would have had another world war in this period of time. And so it seems that the concept of a world government is already with us. And I think this is the preparation for the world government that is going to come about in the end time. And in fact, is going to lead up right to the time when Jesus Christ comes back in power and glory. And so you have these movements in regard to Israel, these movements in regard to the world church, religious movements, and then these political movements that ultimately end up in a world government. But as the scriptures describe the end time, we soon discover that it also describes a terrible time of distress and tribulation among nations. Now this is going to come about in this way. Perhaps I could summarize it this way, that after the rapture, there is first of all a period of preparation. In this period of preparation, Israel is revived spiritually. The 10 nations perhaps are formed, and the world church begins to take root. When this time of preparation is complete, and this dictator emerges in the Middle East, he is going to make a covenant with the people of Israel, something we're all talking about now. They want peace. They want a settlement between Israel and the other nations. And this ruler is going to make just such a settlement. And it's a settlement described in Daniel 9:27 and planned for 7 years. However, it doesn't run its full course. For at the end of 3.5 years, the covenant is broken. And the Middle East ruler, who has apparently up to that time favored Israel and protected Israel and kept his covenant with him, now breaks his covenant and becomes Israel's persecutor. And this introduces what the Bible refers to as the time of Jacob's trouble, or the time of great tribulation. And for the next 3.5 years, the world is going to see a time of trouble such as the world has never seen before or will never see again. It is an awful time. Words almost fail as we read the scriptures to describe the horrors and the terrible catastrophes that will take the world over in this last 3.5 years. Now, as a climax to that, of course, Jesus Christ is going to come back from heaven, take over this world, set it right, judge it, and bring in his kingdom of righteousness and peace and prosperity, which will continue for 1,000 years, the millennial reign of Christ, at the end of which our present earth and heaven will be destroyed, new heaven and a new earth created, and on the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the abode of the saints of all ages. Now if we turn to some of these scriptures, I think you will see how the Bible builds up passage after passage that deals with these situations. Let us turn first of all to Jeremiah chapter 30, because here we have a thumbnail sketch of what is going to happen in this period. In verse 3 of Jeremiah 30 we read, "For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people, Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now the first step in these events is the return of Israel to their land, at least partially. It's quite clear that they all will not return at first, but there has to be a partial return to the land. And of course, I do not need to tell you that this has already been fulfilled. There are almost 3 million Jews in their ancient land today, the biggest movement of Jews back to the land since the days of the Exodus from Egypt to the Promised Land in the time of Moses. It's believed that then the total population of Israel was about 2.5 million. Today it's barely estimated between 14 million and 30 million. We do not know exactly, but 3 million of them are in Israel today, and so they're back. Now, once they're back, Jeremiah tells us that they're going to run into trouble, and certainly they've had nothing but trouble since they went back in 1948. And he describes their trouble as a woman in travail about to give birth to a child. And in verse 7, he says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Now notice the movement here. First of all, a return to the land. Then a time of trouble. And then deliverance from that time of trouble. And that is a thumbnail sketch of what is going to happen with Israel in the center in the end time as it relates to Christ's return. He goes on to tell Israel not to be dismayed. Verse 10 and verse 8 and 9 tell how they're going to serve the Lord. Verse 9, "They shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them." Now you see, this is the time of the resurrection of Israel, when Christ comes back to set up his kingdom. And one of the persons resurrected will be David, who died 1,000 years before Christ was born. But now David is going to be raised up, and Israel's going to be regathered. He tells them in verse 10, "Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar, thy seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and shall be in rest and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid." And he goes on to say that though he makes a full end of all other nations, he will never make an end of Israel. And the marvelous preservation of Israel down through the ages to the present time is a miracle. It's a demonstration that God keeps his word. Now, if you turn to Daniel chapter 12, you find another reference to this great time of trouble. In the earlier verses in chapter 11, he's describing the great war that leads up to the second coming. And then in verse 1 of chapter 12 of Daniel, "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." It goes on to describe the resurrection of the righteous, which will follow on that occasion. So you see, according to the Old Testament, Israel was going to go back. They were going to have a terrible time of great tribulation, exceeding anything that experienced before. But then, they're going to be delivered. And when Christ comes back, he will deliver the people of Israel from their time of trouble. Now, our Lord had quite a bit to say on this in what we call the Olivet Discourse. The principal passage on this is found in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. There are some other passages in the other Gospels that relate to it. But you remember the disciples had asked about signs of his coming and the end of the age. And he gave them general signs that apply to our present age. And then in verse 15 of Matthew 24, He said, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them who are in Judea flee into the mountains. Now this abomination of desolation, if you go back to the book of Daniel and study it, you'll find refers to the desecration of their temple. And on the basis of this verse, as well as several passages in the book of Daniel, Bible scholars have come to the conclusion that in the end time, that Israel will build a temple, probably in Jerusalem, and probably on the temple site. As you know, the Dome of the Rock, the mosque, is there today, apparently right on the temple site, and this prevents Israel from building a temple on the site of their ancient temple at the present time. And how this is going to be resolved, I do not know. But in any case, the Bible anticipates that a temple will be built and that Orthodox or conservative Jews will reactivate the Mosaic system. Now, they won't be Christians, but they will be Orthodox Jews or people trying to keep the law. And they're going to reactivate their sacrificial system and observe the law of Moses. Now, when this world dictator comes into power and breaks his covenant with Israel, one of the first things he does is to stop the Jewish sacrifices. We learn this in Daniel 12:11, as well as in Daniel 9:27. He's going to cause the sacrifices to cease. And he's going to persecute Israel and desecrate their temple. Now, Christ told the Jews that when this event takes place, it's going to be like a signal. The signal of the beginning of the great tribulation. And he tells them that when this occurs, that they should flee for their lives. Because every Jew that they get their hands on will be put to death. And so he tells them to flee into the mountains of Judea. Now they have to be back in Judea in order to flee to the mountains of Judea. He tells them, let not him who is on the housetop come down to take anything out of his house. Now, they had flat houses with flat tops, and it might be up on the roof. And he says, don't take the interior stairway down through the house in order to pick up something on the way. Take the outside stairway and escape for your life. He goes on to say that if they're in the field, they should not return to get their clothes. He says it's going to be a hard time for women with young children or nursing children, obviously, to leave their home at such an hour and in such a situation be most difficult. He tells them to pray that their flight will not be in the winter. It can be cold in Israel. There's snow in Jerusalem sometimes. And that their flight not be on the Sabbath day. The Jews do not take journeys on the Sabbath day. And if they were seen walking or trying to get away on the Sabbath day, it would be obvious that they were trying to escape. He goes on in verse 21 to say, for them shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall. You see, our Lord predicted that there would be this awful time of trouble without precedent in all the history of the world. And when you consider all that Israel's gone through, the fact that some 6 million of them were killed in World War II, in Nazi Germany, and of all the other attempts to exterminate the Jews. In Egypt, they tried to kill all the male children when they were born. In the book of Esther, you remember the plot of Haman, he sought to kill the Jews. There has been one satanic plot after another to try to wipe out the people of Israel. But he says this is going to be the worst experience they've ever had. And in verse 22, he goes on to say, except those days should be shortened. There should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, when it says it's shortened, it doesn't mean that it's going to be less than the 3.5 years or 42 months allotted. The word shortened means to cut off, to terminate, to stop. What he is saying is that if the period was just allowed to go on, and its natural consequences extended, it would result in the extermination of the entire world. Not just the saved, but even of the unsaved. And it's for the elect's sake that these days are going to be stopped. Now, whether the elect refers here, as some believe, to the elect nation Israel, or whether it refers to everyone who is saved, is more or less beside the point.
Time to take over now for the continuation of this message.
The point is that the great tribulation is going to be stopped when Christ comes back to set up his kingdom. If he didn't come back, it would have resulted in the extermination of the entire human race. And so he comes back to rescue his own in order that they might populate the earth during his millennial kingdom. The same truth is brought out in Romans chapter 11. Right after the verse dealing with Israel's blindness being lifted, verse 25, it says in verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved," or delivered is a better translation. "As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." In other words, when Christ comes back, while he will judge the wicked, he will deliver the righteous. In Israel as well as among the Gentiles. He's coming back as a savior and as a deliverer at the climax of the Great Tribulation. Now the Bible has a great deal to say about this time of trouble. There are many other passages in the Old Testament that seem to describe this period. But the most graphic of all is found in the book of Revelation. You know, the last book of the Bible, which we call the Revelation, is actually the subject of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's talking about the revelation to the entire world of the majesty and glory and power that will be revealed when Christ comes back in his second coming. And if you wanted to give another title to this last book of the Bible, it would be the second coming of Christ. That's what it's talking about. Now, in all the chapters leading up to the 19th chapter, where you have the second coming detailed, you'll find that all the preceding chapters are preliminary. They are describing the events that lead up to the second coming of Christ. And then chapters 20, 21, and 22 that describe the millennium and then the new heaven and the new earth describe the things which will follow the second coming. But the main point of the book is that Christ is coming back
Malachi,
from heaven.
And we want to make it more informal than simply a lecture type situation. So my teaching will be somewhat, if you can ask questions any time. And I will ask you some questions, and they will not simply be rhetorical questions. You know, sometimes the speaker gets up and asks questions, and they're always rhetorical. And so I would like to, I'm not really so much concerned about the paper's convention that's going on here. I'm really more concerned with that we are able to communicate and profit from our study together. And so I think the first thing that needs to be dealt with is why we as Christians
come from heaven to the earth. Now we know its destination is going to be the Holy Land and Mount Zion, where Christ's feet are going to touch the Mount Zion, according to Zechariah 14. But the procession will take so long that as the earth revolves on its axis, the entire world will see the spectacle of the heavens ablaze with the glory of God and the second coming of Christ. But now as we examine the book of Revelation, we have a dramatic picture.
And we want to make it more informal than simply a lecture type situation. So my teaching will be, and somewhat, you can ask questions any
time. For the most part, the scriptures deal with that last period of 42 months, the period of the Great Tribulation. Now, time won't permit us to go into all the details. You remember that, first of all, in chapter 6, we have the unrolling of the seven-sealed scroll that is revealed in chapter 4 and 5. It's a piece of parchment that is wrapped up on a stick that has seven seals on the side. And as it's unrolled, you break first the first seal, and then the second and the third. And each one of these are dramatic events and situations that take place in this period. And then when the seventh seal is broken, out of the seventh seal comes another series of sevens, all of which are contained and are the content of the seventh seal. And these are described as trumpets of angels. And as each of these trumpets sounds, it is the signal for another terrible catastrophe or judgment on the earth. And finally, when the seventh trumpet sounds, out of the seventh trumpet comes still another series of sevens, which is described as the seven vials or bowls of the wrath of God. And the symbolism is a full bowl that is turned upside down and poured out on the earth, a judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. Now let's look at just a few of these. The first seal, for instance, represents a world conqueror. The second seal represents war. The third seal represents famine. The fourth seal is said to represent death. Let's look at verse 7 and 8 of Revelation chapter 6. We read there that when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beast of the earth. Now these are just two verses out of chapter 6. But what do they say? Well, they tell us that this judgment accounts for one-fourth of the earth's population. Now, if the earth's population at that time is what it is today, approximately 3 billion people, one-fourth of the earth's population would amount to 750 million people. And this is a terrible, terrible judgment. For instance, if you wiped out everybody in North America, Canada, United States, and Mexico, everybody in Central America, and everybody in South America, you still wouldn't have a judgment equal to these two verses of the book of Revelation. And this is just part of the picture. This is just one aspect of the total revelation. As you go on, you read how there are going to be many martyrs, how there's going to be stars falling from heaven, that it's the day of the wrath of God. And then finally, when the seventh seal is broken, out of this comes a series of trumpets. And each one of these is a terrible disaster. Notice the first trumpet in Revelation 8:7. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the tree was burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And it goes on, each trumpet is another terrible judgment that wipes out some aspect of the earth. Now, one of the interesting trumpets is the sixth trumpet that is found in Revelation chapter 9, beginning with verse 13. And when this sixth trumpet sounds, it says that there are four angels bound in the river Euphrates, and that they're let loose. Now, holy angels are not bound. So this must refer to fallen angels or demons that were bound and rendered inactive. But they're let loose to do their deadly work. And apparently, they have something to do with letting loose a gigantic army that is going to descend upon the Holy Land and participate in the final battle. And it describes this army in verse 16, the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. And I heard the number of them. Now the book of Revelation is a book of symbols, and some people have built upon this that we can't take anything seriously as a matter of fact that we find in the book of Revelation. Well, I'm sure we have to recognize that it is a symbolic book. But again and again, as you have here, you have a vision, you have a symbol presented, and then you have the interpretation given. Now, while the symbol may be a symbol, When the interpretation is given, you must take it literally, for it is explaining what the symbol means. And here we're told that what he is seeing in this dramatic performance here is that one-third of the earth's population is going to be destroyed. Now, if you ignore all the casualties that result from the first five trumpets, or come out of the fifth and sixth seal, and just take the fourth seal and the sixth trumpet and ignore the rest, if you do your figuring right, you'll see that half of the world's population has already been destroyed. If you have a fourth taken away, you've reduced the earth's population to 75%. If you take a third of the remainder, you're already down to 50%. And this is only part of the picture. You see, Christ meant exactly what he said when he said that if this just went on without God stepping in and stopping it, it would result in the killing of everybody. There wouldn't be anybody left. And so you go on to these terrible judgments that follow. Now in the 16th chapter of the book of Revelation, there is a picture of the bowls of the wrath of God, the vials that are poured out on the earth. And every one of them, again, is another devastating judgment that falls upon the human race. But most important is the sixth and seventh bowl. These occur just before the second coming of Christ to the earth. And both of them are very, very dramatic. Verse 12 tells us that the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, apparently, this is related back as a later development in what we saw in the sixth trumpet. They come rather close together. And the Euphrates River, a great water barrier, is going to be supernaturally dried up to permit the great hordes of the Orient, millions of men, to cross the river and descend to the Holy Land to join in the great final struggle. Now it goes on to describe this war, and we'll be dealing with that more later on. But following this, there is going to be the seventh bowl of the wrath of God. And in verse 17, it tells us that when this is poured out, there is going to be a great earthquake, verse 18. It tells us that the great city is going to be divided into three parts, and that the cities of the nations fell. The picture is one of the whole earth literally being shaken to pieces by a gigantic earthquake that leaves our great cities of the world in complete shambles. It tells us in verse 20 that every island fled away and mountains were not found. The whole topography of the earth apparently is going to be altered. And you can imagine what loss of life is going to be involved in such an awful earthquake as the cities of the nations are destroyed. And on this scene of desolation comes a final judgment recorded in verse 21, a great hailstorm. And we're told that the hail weighs a talent. Now a talent is about 110 pounds. And whatever is left after the earthquake apparently is going to be beaten into bits by this awful supernatural hailstorm that apparently results from the disruption of nature which has preceded it in other judgments. And so the world is brought into a terrible hour of great tribulation. It's at this point that Jesus Christ comes back in power and glory. Now this is what the Bible talks about when it's talking about the great tribulation. And one of the reasons why I believe the church is going to be raptured before the great tribulation is that I do not see how the rapture could possibly be presented as a blessed and happy expectation to Christians living today if they knew that they had to live through this awful period
in order to survive until the time when they could be raptured without dying. You see, the prospect of survival is remote. I believe most of the world's population is going to perish. I believe most of those who come to Christ are going to perish in this awful time, through martyrdom, if nothing else. You see, these kinds of judgments are not the kind that single individuals out. Earthquakes and pestilence and war and famine reach all classes of people more or less alike. And while it is true that God preserved a nucleus of Israel, the 144,000, through this awful time, they come through unscathed. Apparently, they're the only ones that do. Whether Jew or Gentile, outside this group, the probability is that their survival is quite a remote possibility. And so the prospect of a rapture of the church after this tribulation could hardly be called a comforting hope or a joyous expectation or a purifying hope or a blessed hope as the scripture describes the coming of Christ for his own. You see, if you take these passages literally, if you really believe what they say and believe that they're telling the truth and that we should believe what they say, it leads us to the conclusion that the rapture of the church, our hope, is quite a different hope than the hope of those who will be going through this tribulation. Our hope is a momentary one. We are not told to look for the great tribulation. As we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5, our appointment is not this day of wrath. Our appointment is to be gathered together unto the Lord, the wonderful truth of the rapture of the church. And while I'm sure there are many fine Christians who would disagree with me, I believe it's a very precious hope, and to me a very wonderful hope. As we see about us today, so many evidences of the world coming apart, of shortages and problems, the atomic bomb, the pollution problems of the world, the fuel problems of the world, the food problems of the world, on every turn, you see problems mounting up for which man has discovered no real remedy. And in the midst of all this, you and I have the wonderful hope that the very seriousness of these problems make us believe that this time of trouble may not be too distant. And if that's the case, our hope of the Lord's return could be very, very soon in its fulfillment. You see, as the shadows grow darker in this present age, and as God begins to work in the Middle East with his people Israel and with the Gentile world, it must mean that he's about finished with his job of calling out from Jew and Gentile alike on an equal basis those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. You and I have a wonderful hope, and our hope is not bound up in solving all these problems that we face today. Our hope is the Lord from heaven. And perhaps one of these days, sooner than we think, the Lord is going to come. And we're going to find ourselves suddenly removed from this earth to be forever with the Lord. And then I believe, as the scriptures indicate, those who are left behind are going to move right into the program, the prophetic word outline. And most of them will not survive the period. But those who do will be delivered by Jesus Christ when he comes back in power and glory from heaven to set up his kingdom, his ideal state, his period when there'll be no war, when there'll be the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea, when everyone will know the Lord from the least to the greatest, when there'll be universal prosperity, when Satan will be bound, and everyone will have the fact about Jesus Christ as King of Kings and as their personal Savior. And so we have these wonderful things in the Word of God. But tonight, the reason I have described this to you so graphically is I feel that sometimes we don't realize how wonderful it is to have the hope of Christ's return. The troubles that the world are seeing now are nothing in comparison to what they're going to face in the days ahead. This is just the beginning of worldwide trouble that will end in worldwide disasters that numb our minds to try to comprehend. How wonderful it is for us as Christians to find in the Word of God this is not our appointment. Our appointment is to meet the Lord in the air and to be forever with the Lord. This is our wonderful prospect. And we can go forth rejoicing, even in the midst of a world that has so many troubles, because our hope, our Savior, is the Lord from heaven. And one of these days, He's going to come, and we're going to be forever with the Lord. And I trust tonight that you're ready. Ready because you put your trust in Jesus Christ. Ready because as a Christian, you're serving Him and living for eternal things, so that when He comes, you will have no regret. You'll be ready to meet your Lord in the end. Shall we pray? Our Father, how we thank Thee that as we contemplate this panorama of events, perhaps complicated in all of its details, and yet terrifying in its prospect for the world, how wonderful it is to have the blessed hope of Christ's return for us. How we thank Thee that we're the objects of His grace, not the objects of His wrath. That we're the objects of His love, not the objects of His anger. And that we are going to be forever in His presence as trophies of the grace of God. Those for whom Christ has died and shed His blood. How wonderful it is to going to be loved by the Lord and in turn love Him and serve Him throughout all eternity. And so, our Father, while we're waiting, may we be serving. May we put what we believe to practice. May we make our lives really count for eternal things. Make us faithful in all that Thou hast committed unto us, that we may have no regret, no task undone, no prayer unuttered, no gift not given that should have been given, but that everything may have been done as we possibly could before the Lord comes. And so, our Father, send us forth in joy and rejoicing in the blessed truths of Christ coming for us, for ourselves, and at the same time with earnest purpose to do what we can to win others to Christ, to do what we can to serve Him, love Him, while we remain in this world. And so we commit our needs to Thee now, our Father, in Christ's precious name. Amen.